Our sermon text comes from Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19 and verses 41 through 44. Jesus has just received all the adulation of a king from the peoples. But he knows man's heart. He knows the depth or the lack of depth of that worship and adoration. Their perception of why he actually came. He knew exactly what he had laying ahead of him in Jerusalem. Jesus, as the author of history and the author of your life, as the creator, also knew what they were missing. And that's what we're going to see here in verses 41 through 44. So let's again give attention to God's holy word. Verse 41. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Amen. Let's go to the Lord once more and ask his help as we have time in his word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray now at this hour that you would help us. Help us in our physical need. Help us, Lord, in our mental capacity. But most of all, Lord, help our hearts to hear the voice of our Savior, to experience his tears for the unrepentant. Help us, Lord God, ourselves to respond with faith, a turning towards him who looked ahead to the cross. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. God is not like us, is he? He's holy, holy, holy. He's other than us. As the children this past week learned in day one, which was creation, that in the beginning there was just God. I had the children do a little exercise where they closed their eyes and they put their hands over their eyes, and I asked them what they saw. And they responded by saying they saw nothing. They saw no thing. There was just God in the beginning. But God in his mercy and grace sought to create a world for his own glory. He sought to create, at the end of those 6 days, man, male and female, in his own image and likeness. And as the children learned this week, to have eyes, to have 2 ears, to have one nose, one mouth, to have a heart and a brain, to have a spirit, in order to know God and to love God and to live for God. For we were created by God, for God. That's why you exist. And we were primarily created to worship God. That's what we do on the first day of the week. But that initial creation was polluted. That initial creation was corrupted because the first man did not remain in that relationship of covenant obedience with his creator. He sought his own way. Unlike his wife, who he was supposed to be guarding in the garden. Her name was Eve, but Adam was supposed to protect her. She listened to the devil and manifested himself as a serpent. But Adam willfully sinned against God. He committed what we saw in Sunday school, if you were with us this morning, cosmic treason, as R.C. Sproul calls it. Cosmic treason against the God who created the cosmos. Now you fast forward to our passage this morning, and we see God himself in the flesh. God, who in the garden had promised to restore that relationship between God and man, a relationship that man, because he had fallen, was incapable of restoring in and of himself. A thousand lifetimes, if there was such a thing, could not get him one inch closer to God. If man was to be reconciled to his Creator, God himself would have to act. That's exactly what God promised. Upon calling Adam before him, he cursed the serpent, but at the same time he promised a Savior Redeemer. He promised a king who would conquer Satan, but he also promised a suffering servant who would undo the death that Adam brought into this world through his one act of disobedience. Throughout the Old Testament, as we'll see, God promised that he himself would come and bring about that reconciliation. All through the Old Testament, 39 books, the prophets and Moses and the wisdom literature all pointing and saying with a loud voice, he is coming. And in different ways and in different types, shadows and prophecies and sacrifices, all representing the work of the Messiah would come. There was a longing for his arrival. In the fullness of time, Jesus Christ did come. We've been studying this throughout our time in Luke's Gospel. The Savior came, and he came to seek and to save the lost. But here in this passage, we see in redemptive history, God particularly said this Savior would come through Abraham's great-great-grandson, Judah. We see through the formation in the Old Testament of a nation through which the Messiah would come, the nation of Israel. God made many promises to Israel. And throughout the Old Testament, and those who were longing and understanding the fulfillment waited for the Messiah. Now the Messiah is about to enter into Jerusalem. He's received adulation as a king, but there was not an understanding upon those who had received them with hallelujahs and hosannas of how that peace and reconciliation and restoration exactly would take place. More than that, Jesus knew that Jerusalem itself, its religious leaders particularly, were hardened against the Lord's Messiah, against the Lord's Christ. And this is why we see our Savior in sorrow. This is why we see our Savior weeping. This is why we see our Savior weeping over the impending destruction of this city that God had set apart for his own glory. This destruction that would take place a couple decades later, but Jesus weeping over it. Judgment about to come because of their rejection, their failure to truly welcome the King. Why is this important for us this morning? Well, the message that Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is giving us this day, it's a warning to all hear God's word and understand the visitation of God in the person of his Son, to respond to the things that make for peace. To not have a superficial faith. And certainly to not have a misunderstanding why he went to Jerusalem. Why he ultimately went to a hill far away. Why in the darkness of Good Friday he was forsaken of his Father. And this is what we'll see together today. The things that make for peace. First of all, we'll see the sorrow of our Savior. Secondly, we'll see the one visit you don't want to miss. And then third and last, we'll see the things which make for peace. And so first of all, look at the sorrow of our Savior. Verse 41. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. And as I said in my opening comments, God was there at the beginning. God, scriptures teach us, is immutable. And yet God has condescended to be like one of us in his Son. Though he's not changed by emotions like we are, scripture expresses emotion from him. And it's borne out here by Jesus. Notice that he wept over, particularly, this city that he saw lying ahead of him. Now, most likely he had just descended from the Mount of Olives where he'd received this adulation, rode in humility as the Prince of Peace upon the colt. And so he had from his vantage point a sight of the whole city in front of him, the magnificent palaces and the buildings and structures, the mass of humanity before him. He saw a city very busy. He saw a city going about its daily affairs, and the peoples and families and merchants and religious leaders all going about their business as usual, not knowing the time in which they lived, not knowing the one who had arrived on the scene 3 years prior, preaching the good news of reconciliation with God, peace with God. And so he wept over Jerusalem. He wept over Jerusalem, a Jerusalem that he himself, as God Almighty, had placed as the place where he would place his name, too many places, but that he would set his name through David almost 1,000 years prior, that it would be the city of Jerusalem in which the name of God would be. And it would be the temple that David's son Solomon would ultimately erect, that God would place his spirit in and his presence. It would be the meeting place between God and man. It would be there in the city of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem had that great responsibility, as we see in the prophet Isaiah, to be a light to the nations. And yet Jerusalem, through a stubbornness and stiff-neckedness, through idolatry, they were called to be a people set apart as God's own possession in the land, the promised land. But instead of being conformed to the holiness of God, as we see in Isaiah in Leviticus 19, I am holy, therefore you should be holy. They became conformed to the Canaanites. They became like the gods of the Canaanites. They bowed down and worshiped the creature rather than the Creator who is forever blessed. And yet God in his mercy kept coming back to Jerusalem. He sent prophets, Elijah and Elisha. He said, raised up the prophets of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah and Hosea and Jonah and Amos and Obadiah and Micah, all the prophets that we saw on this side of the church last week, calling them back to their covenant God, calling them to turn while it still was time to avoid the wrath of God. But the judgment of God did fall. It fell upon the northern kingdom in 722 BC through the invasion of the Assyrian armies. And then in 586, 587 BC, the southern kingdom too fell. The crying of Jeremiah himself, weeping over Jerusalem, that we read in Jeremiah 8, came to pass. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, "My sorrow is beyond healing. My heart is faint within me. Behold, listen, the cry of the daughter of my people from a distant land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not within her? Why have they provoked me," the Lord speaking, "with their graven images, with foreign idols? Harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved." Jesus woke. He wept for the brokenness, as Jeremiah goes on to say, the brokenness of his daughter, the people. Or Jeremiah himself said, "I am broken, I mourn, dismay has taken hold of me. Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of waters, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." That destruction did come as Nebuchadnezzar's forces destroyed the walls and marched upon Jerusalem, destroyed the temple of Solomon, and the people were exiled and dispersed to Babylon and to foreign countries. The city that was set apart for God's glory was destroyed. But God promised to bring them back. And during the ministry of Ezra and Nehemiah, during the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, we see a portion, a remnant coming back to Jerusalem and the city once more occupied. We see the prophet of Zechariah again speaking about the Lord coming, the Lord being in the dwelling in the midst of his people, protecting the city once for all from all enemies. So the people of Jesus' day might have thought, well, that's our protection. Didn't Zechariah say that the Lord would be in the middle of his people? He'd be like a firewall around them, far greater than walls and walls made of stone and brick. God would be their protector. He would shepherd Israel. He would be a fountain of life and light to them in the midst of them. Perhaps the people understood that in prophecies of the Old Testament and thought in their pride and in their folly that they could sin without any kind of consequences and no destruction would come upon Jerusalem once more. But Jesus knew exactly what laid ahead of them. Their rejection of the Messiah, and as we see down in verse 47 in our text that we'll look at next week, the elders and religious leaders were looking to destroy Jesus. They were jealous, as Pontius Pilate came to understand. They had handed Jesus over out of envy. They rejected the Lord's Messiah. They did not want competition from the Lord's Christ. And Jesus, knowing all these things, knew what would take place. In less than 40 years, that city would be destroyed as General Titus, over a four-year period, laid barricades, as we see in verse 43, upon that city, and it was destroyed. But Jesus wept. And he wept so those who would see his wept would not be caught up in that destruction. He wept so that there might be brought about repentance and faith in those who would follow him. He cried out as he did back in chapter 13, as we saw, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus wept. He wept for the city of Jerusalem, even though he himself had prophesied, even though he, by the Spirit, had inspired the prophets to speak of this rejection of the Messiah, this rejection used by our sovereign God to ultimately bring Christ to that place of the cross, to bring about an atonement for sin. But notice, nevertheless, there's a weeping over Jerusalem. There's a weeping over those who had heard the word of God and yet rejected it. So, brothers and sisters and visitors and boys and girls, I warn you this morning, have you heard and are you rejecting the word of God? Are you living apart from God? Is your faith a superficial faith that is here on Sunday and gone Monday through Saturday? Have you come to that place of truly taking up your cross and following Jesus? Well, taking up our cross and following Jesus is exactly what verse 42 is teaching us. The things that which make for peace. Notice what Jesus says here. If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. Now, Jesus, for quite a long period, has been bringing us to that point of repentance, understanding the God to whom we have to deal, to whom we have to give an account. Remember when Jesus got a report from some about Pontius Pilate shedding the blood in the city of Jerusalem, those who had been worshiping, and the tower that had fallen upon some pilgrims? And Jesus said, "Don't think that you're any different or more righteous than them, but repent and be right with God, lest it happen to you too." We're not granted in the sight of a holy God any kind of relationship with him. Jesus was preaching and teaching his disciples to repent, to turn from their sins while it was still time. He had sent forth the preparer of the way that we heard in Isaiah chapter 40. John the Baptist, who baptized those in the waters of the Jordan, a baptism of repentance. And then we saw recently at the end of chapter 18 and the beginning of chapter 19, a display of faith and repentance. And Bartimaeus, who was blind, yet believed. And Jesus said, "Your faith has made you well." And then we saw with Zacchaeus so wonderfully, right? That as Jesus said, "Today I need to eat in your household And as Zacchaeus came down from that tree, and those around him grumbled that he was a sinner, and Jesus was going to stay in his house and eat at his table, God worked in Zacchaeus' heart repentance and faith. He said, Lord, if I have taken from many, I'll repay fourfold, and half of my belongings I'll give to the poor. And Jesus said, truly, this is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. So when Jesus says here, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, he was speaking of that turning and that believing, that confessing of our sins, that recognition that we are separated from God by our iniquities, as the prophet Isaiah said in chapter 59, that we cannot just casually come in the presence of a holy God, but that we are sinners, deserving of his wrath and condemnation. But he's a God who's also revealed himself to be a God of peace, a God of mercy, a God of grace for all who would entrust himself to his Son. And so Jesus, with lamentation, like unto Jeremiah the prophet, says, if they had only known, even you, the things which make for peace, had laid hold of the way to be right with God through believing in his Son whom he sent into the world. Isaiah 48, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. He says, go forth from Babylon, free from the Chaldeans, declare with the sound of joyful shouting, proclaim this, send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made the water flow out of the rock for them. He split the rock and the water gushed. And yet the prophet said, there is no peace for the wicked, for all who forsake the things which make for peace. But there is a peace. It's not through man. It's not through religious observations. It's not, Lord, it's not by actually becoming a member of a church. But it's through faith in the Prince of Peace. Jeremiah said of the prophets and false prophets and the teachers of his day, they heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. And so I say to you again, brothers and sisters and visitors and boys and girls, do you have peace with God? And what is your standing before God? What is your foundation for that peace? Is it your own righteousness? Well, if we look at the law, as I even recounted in the pastoral prayer, each and every one of them we break in thought, word, and deed. We have other gods. We take the Lord's name in vain. We create other gods in our own minds. We take the Lord's name in vain. We do not keep his Sabbath. We don't honor those in authority. We kill, we lust, we steal, we gossip, and we covet. And we cannot approach a holy God in and of ourselves. But God in his mercy sent his Son, and Jesus laments that the city of Jerusalem particularly had not taken hold of that which is the way which makes for peace. And so the sorrow of our Savior is a genuine sorrow. It's a genuine sorrow over the superficiality of the religion of the people of Jerusalem, especially as it represented the nation as a whole. And he sorrowed ultimately because they'd missed the one visit that we don't want to miss. This is what we see in our second point here. Notice verse 43, the days will come upon you when your enemies throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And again, Jesus is the last and full prophet of God, as Hebrews 1 teaches us. And that destruction did come upon the city of Jerusalem because they did not know the time of God's visitation. What's this mean, God's visitation? Well, the first place we actually see the visitation of God is in judgment. It was upon the rebellion of Adam in the garden when he had taken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this tree that represented a covenant of works with Adam, represented Adam's covenant obedience to God, with a promise held out before him of perfection and eternal life. But when Adam took of that tree, that single tree in the middle of the garden, he plunged all of humanity and all of his descendants into darkness of guilt and corruption. But God came in the garden, he visited them, and he said to Adam, "Adam, Adam, where are you?" Now God, who is God, knows where Adam was, but he was bringing him before his tribunal. He was calling him to an account, and most importantly, to take ownership for his sin. And when Adam passed the buck, so to speak, blaming his wife Eve, and Eve said, ultimately, "God, you're at fault because you created the devil, Satan, and the serpent." Ultimately, God brought a curse upon the devil. But in cursing the devil, he put forth the promise of the gospel that through the seed of Eve would come a Savior who would crush the head of the serpent, Satan himself, but undergo the bruising of his own heel and the death of the cross in order that we might be pardoned and forgiven and given eternal life. And so the first visit was of judgment. But there was revealed in that first judgment mercy. And now Jesus is lamenting that they're missing that judgment, missing that visitation of grace. That you did not know and did not recognize the time of visitation. Not all rejected or missed that opportunity for visitation. We saw in chapter 1 and chapter 2 how about Zacchaeus understood the visitation of the Lord. He sang his Christmas carol, Zacchaeus, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. We saw in chapter 1, he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation," horn meaning strength, "for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham." And then in chapter 2, we saw Simeon and Anna, Simeon waiting for the consolation of Israel, the peace that would come, not of some overcoming the Roman Empire, but peace between sinners and a holy God. Simeon longed for that. When Joseph and Mary brought the baby Jesus into the temple, he by faith knew this was the Messiah. This is the one who would make peace for Israel. And Anna, who lived so long as a prophetess, as a widow, she saw the baby also. And she glorified God. And Mary and Joseph were full of wonder at these two who longed for the consolation of Israel, the peace, the promised visitation of redemption through the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's Christ. They longed for that. And so there was in Israel those who did long for that. But as I said, in general, the city rejected that. They did not welcome his visitation. And that's where we are this morning. Are we welcoming Jesus' visitation? Jesus said they did not recognize that time of visitation, but God's word is an eternal word. It's living and active for us this morning. They didn't understand his visitation that would ultimately lead him to the cross of Calvary, the giving of his body represented by the bread, the shedding of his blood represented by the cup for the remission of our sins, for the washing of sinners so that they might be made right with God, the clothing of sinners with the perfections of Christ as the Son who did always that which pleased the Father, Jesus being true Israel, Jesus being the true Son of God, bringing about a salvation that sinners could not bring about for themselves. This word for us this morning is, are you welcoming his visitation? Not to ask Jesus into your heart, not to make mommy and daddy happy, but to deal with God and the way that he's ordained, which makes for peace. To behold him crucified for your sins and raised for your justification. To find peace through the Prince of Peace. To believe that God himself has come down, that he's crossed over the gulf between a holy God and sinful man and the incarnation of his Son. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as that of only of the Father, full of grace and truth. And to all received him, John says, he gave them the right to be called the children of God. And so I implore you this morning, I beg you to be reconciled to God, to take hold of the things which make for peace, if you've never done that, to lay hold of Christ by faith, to recognize your sin and confess it, and to acknowledge that God is holy, and he's just to condemn you and send you to hell forever. But in his mercy and grace, he has promised the ultimate visitation. The ultimate visitation of his one and only Son, who has done all for you in giving his life on the cross to die for your sins. But he rose from the dead through the power of the Father, and he imparts that resurrection to all who by faith look away from themselves and rest in him. Have you welcomed his visitation? And you and brothers and sisters who have confessed Christ, are you daily glorying in his visitation? Are you daily glorying in your relationship with your Savior at the right hand of the Father interceding for you, who said to you, I leave you not as orphans, but I will send forth the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who will be in you and dwell within you, who will prepare you for glory, who will equip you to be to my glory. Even as we welcomed our brother Richard into our fellowship, to be brought into the body of Christ, to be a living stone, part of the temple of God that is set apart for the glory of God, and to be instruments in his hands to go forth with that message of reconciliation, to be ambassadors of Christ, ambassadors of the Prince of Peace, to be witnesses of his death and resurrection, that others too might be brought out of the city of destruction and brought into that eternal city of Zion to dwell forever with our Savior and our Heavenly Father and our Counselor and Helper, the Holy Spirit. Lay hold of him. Follow him, brothers and sisters. Repent and believe upon him, children and visitors. Make your peace through the Prince of Peace. Lay hold of that visitation. Don't let it pass you by. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your patience. Your servant Paul teaches us that it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. O Lord God, may your kindness show us your holiness. May your kindness lead us to terror and yet consolation. Lord, that you are not made less holy, but that your holiness is upheld by the cross. Your justice is upheld by the cross. But that we sinners can be justified in your sight because you justify the ungodly. Help us, Lord, through your kindness, to see our need and to see our Savior. Help us to confess him as Lord. Help us, Lord God, to look to thee. Help us to behold the cross and the empty tomb. Help us to see by faith our Savior has ascended as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who prayed for us that we would be with him, the one who's gone ahead of us to prepare a room for us. Help us, Lord Jesus, as we seek to live for you in these days, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.